Well, this evening, our considerations of this final book in Scripture, what we call the Book of Revelation, has brought us now to the second chapter and verses 1 to 7 and the church at Ephesus. As we proceeded, we have seen that the lampstands are the churches, the seven churches in Asia that were the first recipients of this wonderful communication. But whose situations are instructive for all churches up until the day when the Lord Jesus Christ himself will return. We've also mentioned that the stars mentioned here, these are the ministers of the church, the angel of the church, the pastors or under shepherds. To them, first of all, the message is sent as the various exhortations and rebukes are there for them especially to act upon. They have a particular responsibility for what happens within the life of the church. They're responsible for what is taught and what is not taught. They are to keep watch as those who must give account for our souls. Their failure in this duty will mean the failure of the church. In fact, as we will see with the church in Ephesus, it is threatened with the removal of its lampstand. In other words, it will soon cease to exist unless it takes remedial action quickly. But these churches in the province of Asia did quite soon decline is an indication of just how serious these warnings are that the Lord Jesus Christ issued. So it is from our great high priest who prays for the churches and teaches them that we are hearing tonight as we read these words. These churches have something to say to us right now in the year 2016. The warnings and the encouragements are not out of date. So now my first heading, the church in Ephesus. The church in Ephesus. Well, this church, unlike some of the others that we meet with in these opening chapters, is not unknown to us. The city, in fact, first features in the book of Acts, chapter 18, and verses 19 to 21. Just turn to that and read what we have there. Paul, remember, was ministering, first of all, in Corinth, and then he's returning towards Jerusalem. And we learn he came to Ephesus and left them there. But he himself entered the synagogue and reasoned with the Jews. They asked him to stay a longer time with them. He did not consent, but took leave of them, saying, I must by all means keep this coming feast in Jerusalem, but I will return again to you, God willing. And he sailed from Ephesus. Well, God was willing, because then, more pertinently, we find him visiting Ephesus and then staying for a considerable period of time. So in Acts 19, and there in verse 1, Paul, having returned back to Judea, now heading back out to what we call his third missionary journey, Acts 19, verse 1, and it happened while Apollos was at Corinth that Paul, having passed through the upper regions, came to Ephesus. We then learn he finds some disciples there. On this occasion, unlike the first occasion in Acts 18, he actually stays there in the end for a period nearing 3 years, time being marked, amongst other things, with extraordinary miracles and with a riot. Through the Apostle Paul's labors, a church is established. It's also while he is there that he writes to the church in Corinth, as well as actually making a visit to that church. Ephesus, of course, has other mentions too. Paul sends a letter to the church in Ephesus, what we call Ephesians, that taking place during his first imprisonment in Rome, period after the narrative of the book of Acts has ceased. But we also learn that Timothy spent time in Ephesus as well. In 1 Timothy chapter 1, verses 3 to 5, Paul writes to him in this regard, As I urged you when I went into Macedonia, remain in Ephesus, that you may charge them some that they teach no other doctrine, nor give heed to fables and endless genealogies which cause disputes rather than godly edification which is in faith. So in that vein, he writes to Timothy to instruct the church there in Ephesus. That reading, however, tells us that then all was not well with the church in Ephesus. There were some overly Jewish teachers and elements who were making great play out of their heritage and their genealogies, as though the only true Christians were those who could find themselves in one of the Old Testament genealogies or something like that. It's always remarkable, isn't it, how people manage to make divisions in the church which have nothing to do with orthodoxy, but are some bizarre take, for instance, on the end times, based on the receipt of some weird and exotic experience or vision, or here, some extra-biblical emphasis upon the law, or some obscure interpretation of it. So it may be from out of this context that the Lord here addresses the church in Ephesus, warning them about the loss of their first love. The danger that had been present, that the church was in peril of being waylaid down some very unhelpful spiritual cul-de-sacs. And so we also know as well the Apostle John had been present in the church. Whether these troubles were particularly to the fore at that point or not, we don't know. But we reckon that he was there both before and after his exile. That was the aim, to act on the exhortations that were given to the church on his return from his exile and before his subsequent death in very old age during the reign of the Emperor Trajan. At the time of the writing of this particular revelation, Ephesus was still a seaport and a major trading post. From where John was stationed there on the island of Patmos, Ephesus was geographically the nearest church to him. In that day, it stood on the mouth of the river Caistor, and its harbour was able to accommodate the largest of sea-going vessels, and it had routes that linked it up to other major trading centres right across the province of Asia and beyond, what today, of course, we call modern-day Turkey, a place that is very much in the news and in the public gaze, not for the right reasons. It was then infamous for the Temple of Diana, the Greek goddess whose worship was centred on the city and this temple. The reason for this association between Ephesus and Diana was because of the discovery of a piece of what we now know to be meteorite, which was supposedly shaped like Diana as she was regarded in mythology. So a life of religious devotion and observance, not to mention the trade of the silversmiths and craftsmen, had been set in motion by the discovery of a bit of space debris, in effect. The beginnings, indeed, of some religions would be comical were it not for the fact that people seriously believe in these things and are willing to kill and to be killed because of their belief in them. But anyway, besides this, the Emperor Augustus had also allowed the city to build two temples in his honour. So just to make a few general comments before we move on to see some of the specifics. The nature of the Lord's address to the church in Ephesus has similarities with the other six exhortations to the different churches. The minister is the person addressed as the representative of the entire church. Then there is some especial designation the Lord uses of himself, usually based upon what he's already said to John and on the description John earlier in the book has given by way of his account of the risen Lord. Then, usually, there is some commendation, except in the case of the church in Laodicea. And that is then followed by some more negative observations, except in the case of Philadelphia and Smyrna. And finally, there's a further exhortation and a promise. And that is the pattern that is followed in these two chapters. So that said, let's go on now to look at some of the detail about what the Lord was communicating to the church in Ephesus. So my second heading is this: some good points. Some good points. The church was not lacking in some positives. The Lord always gives credit where credit is due. And that is actually a good example to us. Nobody gets everything wrong. People we may profoundly disagree with are still made in the image of God and capable of getting some things right. We have to be honest in how we speak. So the church does demonstrate a willingness, indeed a great willingness, to labour and to endure. We look at some of those qualities in more detail when we come to look at some of the other churches that are also commended for this in the weeks to come. We do notice as a particular commendable feature of their church life was the fact that they could not bear those who were evil. Now that is not something actually our present generation is known for. There is a great unwillingness in our day to speak up against various things. This is a disaster, not only for the church, but also for the nation. In Ephesus, by contrast, there was a certain toughness that they exhibited. They were not fools, and were not going to be treated like fools. Consider, in verse 2, their handling of these men who claimed to be apostles. Now, that was no small claim that these men were making. It is not here some general reference to the word apostle, just meaning a sent one. They were not in some more vague sense sent by some church or other into the midst of the fellowship in Ephesus. They were saying, by being claimants to the title of apostle, that they were authorized by heaven itself, sent by the Lord himself, and therefore bearing the authority that he has. If they were apostles, then the church was duty-bound to obey them. Apostles indeed do carry the full weight and authority of the Lord himself. They were, we remember, personally appointed to the office and were the recipients of revelation. That because being revelation was necessarily inerrant and infallible. Therefore, if truly sent by God, what they said was to be believed and acted upon. That is the weight that the apostles were given. They had the credibility of proximity to the Lord during his own life on earth, with the exception of Paul, and were credited by signs and wonders. They laid their hands on people and things happened. They were able to confer power through laying their hands on people who were then able themselves to go and to do exploits. They were, in that respect, very distinct. So to claim that one was an apostle was a very big claim. And the church in Ephesus was obviously suspicious, and rightly so. Perhaps these people made some similar claim to Paul, that they had had a personal and unique encounter with the Lord and be given a special mandate from him. Remember that Paul was not immediately received by the churches. They were suspicious of him at the first, and took some convincing that the Hebrew of the Hebrews, who concerning the law was a Pharisee, was now actually a Christian. See the reaction, for instance, when he began to preach in Damascus, after his conversion, on the way actually to persecute Christians in that city. Acts chapter 9, verses 20 to 21 tell us what then happened. Immediately, Paul preached Christ in the synagogues, that he is the Son of God. Then all who heard were amazed and said, "Is this not he who destroyed those who called on this name in Jerusalem and has come here for that purpose, so that he might bring them bound to the chief priests?" There is their wonderment and amazement. This is the man we thought who was coming to destroy the church. Now he's speaking of the one who is the foundation stone of that church. And they're taken aback. And in a sense, we can understand that. But the atmosphere is even more prickly when he comes to Jerusalem. I just read on in Acts chapter 9 to verses 26 to 28. And when Saul had come to Jerusalem, he tried to join the disciples, but they were all afraid of him and did not believe that he was a disciple. But Barnabas took him and brought him to the apostles, and he declared to them how he had seen the Lord on the road, and that he had spoken to him, and how he had preached boldly at Damascus in the name of Jesus. So he was with them at Jerusalem, coming in and going out. So the church in Jerusalem took some persuading, but were eventually persuaded. It was explained to them what had happened to Saul of Tarsus on his journey to Damascus, and that now he was a completely transformed man. And so Paul himself, when he writes to the churches in Galatia, makes reference to this and to the way in which he was regarded at the first there during his time in Jerusalem. So in Galatians chapter 1 and verses 21 to 24, he writes this. Afterwards, he said, I went into the regions of Syria and Cilicia, and as I was unknown by face to the churches of Judea, which are in Christ. But they were hearing only. He who formerly persecuted us now preaches the faith which he once tried to destroy, and they glorified God in me. So we can see it was an uphill struggle for Paul to be able to establish his credibility with the churches. But he succeeded by the grace of God, and the churches gave glory to him for the change that had been wrought in this Pharisee. He had to persuade people that he had really met the Lord, and that it was for real, and that the Lord's commissioning of him was also for real, the work that he had come to do. So we can see from the situation in Jerusalem that there is good precedent here for people legitimately asking questions of those who are making claims about having met with the Lord and about receiving special commissions from him. We might well imagine the questioning that the leaders in the church at Ephesus were doing, centering down upon these men who are claiming to be apostles and looking at what the calling of an apostle is. They might have asked, how come that there are no records of these men in our gospel accounts, which of course by then would have been in circulation amongst the churches? How come there is no record of these men being present in Jerusalem on the day of Pentecost and speaking in tongues? How precisely did they meet the Lord? If they claimed this meeting after the Lord's ascension, how can something Paul described as unusual now be regarded as commonplace? And in this regard, we can just turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 15 and verses 8 to 9, where the Apostle Paul describes his unusual commission to be an apostle. Just read those verses. He says, then last of all, he, the Lord, was seen by me also as by one born out of due time. For I am the least of the apostles, who am not worthy to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God. That is his own recollection there, and his own evaluation of his own particular calling to be an apostle. It was different, unusual. So is it now that this is commonplace and there are hundreds of different kind of occasions like Paul's? But the church was suspicious. Paul reckoned he was the one who saw the Lord last of all to receive his apostolic commission, as one born out of due time. Are there now more apostles since Paul, who describes himself as born out of due time? So the pretender to the office of apostle would find these questions difficult to answer. Like shady characters up before the select committee in the House of Commons and coming under close questioning, it would have been an uncomfortable experience for them. Perhaps the thing that finally sunk these men's claim to apostolic office and authority was the expectation that they would work signs and wonders. 2 Corinthians in chapter 12 and in verse 12, Paul says this, truly, the signs of an apostle were accomplished among you with all perseverance, signs and wonders and mighty deeds. You might imagine that these pretenders to apostolic office were not able to oblige the leadership of the church in Ephesus on this count. Today, however, such claimants would walk into many churches and would probably be preaching and teaching within a month. Churches do not subject people to scrutiny as they should. One of the reasons is that there is no conviction that there is a body of doctrine that needs to be subscribed to. Everything is up for grabs, including the office of apostle. While the Bible sets out the criteria and makes it obvious that nobody now would be able to qualify, the matter is thought, nevertheless, to be doubtful. How can we be so certain, people asked? And instead, it is the Bible text that is held up to be suspicious and untrustworthy rather than the people making grand claims about being apostles, prophets, seers, or whatever else. People have become so used to seeing the Bible being misused and twisted around to justify anything that there is no conviction that we can compare Scripture with Scripture and arrive at some solid conclusions and workable principles. In other words, our supposed adherence to the Bible gets thrown away at the whiff of some self-promoting and distinctly colourful personality who is now strutting his or her stuff on the wider evangelical stage. The judicious judgments of godly commentators over the centuries are overturned in the twinkling of an eye when people are confronted by a room full of people falling over, slain in the spirit, or shouting and laughing. Any claims that are made, however outrageous, and however much they play fast and loose with the facts, are given serious consideration. The church is shockingly gullible and credulous. Sometimes it is to be feared that in the stampede to be loving and generous, the church bends over backwards to accommodate and not dismiss odd, weird, and non-commonsensical ideas and people. It can become a badge of honour that we are open to new things and willing to countenance supernatural phenomena, unlike those who are deadheads who rely on the Bible. And then we wonder why the church is in a mess. We wonder why there are so many false teachers and why people lap it all up. We wonder why people sit and listen attentively to the most outlandish and contorted efforts at biblical exegesis. It's a sign, at least in part, that we've lost confidence in the Bible and in our ability to be able to interpret it and apply it consistently and firmly. The church in Ephesus, at least, had got this bit right. They tested people. They felt there were standards to be applied and were unafraid to apply them. Quite likely, these false apostles promised dire consequences on those who refused to accept their authority, like some of them do today. But the church leaders were unfazed. Instead, they politely but firmly showed these men the door, and we need to have the same courage of our convictions today. The same went for the teaching of the Nicolaitans, which is mentioned there in verse 6, for whose teaching the Lord showed his absolute displeasure. We cannot be absolutely emphatic, but we think that these teachings consisted perhaps of something along the line of antinomianism, that sexual license and these sorts of things were prevalent. The church in Pergamos, as we'll see in a few weeks' time, was also prey to some of this teaching. So these people felt they weren't bound by the law or common morality, instead took their idea of freedom in Christ and used it as a pretext for sexual immorality and its like. They were on top of that in Ephesus, it seemed, but there were issues where they were not doing so well. So now my final heading, a lack of warmth. A lack of warmth. They had lost their first love. They had fallen from a height that they'd previously enjoyed. The Lord walks among the lampstands and he notices these things. The church, however, seems not to have noticed that this has happened. Especially the pastor, the star in the Lord's hand, may not have observed it. Perhaps he was part of the problem. The Lord has the seven stars, the ministers, in his hand too. They may find that he's casting them off if they do not pay careful attention. While they have been laboring and been patient, while they've been dealing with false apostles and Nicolaitans, they've been neglecting their own souls, and that can so easily happen. People are so focused on what is happening around them. For all their effort, and it was considerable, they were not going about what they were doing in the right spirit. They were forgetting to keep a careful check on what was actually happening within inside themselves. There was a hardness that had crept up upon them. There was something that was missing, that used to be there when they were first converted and established as a church. And it was serious in the Lord's eyes. So serious, in fact, that unless they repented, they would lose their place as a church before him. We quoted the other week the 19th century American commentator, pastor and commentator, James Ramsey, and he puts it like this. A church, he says, therefore, may be large and prosperous, zealous for truth and order and purity, labouring patiently and successfully for the name of Christ, and yet there may be, unseen by human eyes and unsuspected even by herself, a secret defect that silently but surely threatens her very existence. No external zeal can compensate for declining love. Love is the very principle of life, and yet it is alarmingly true that its vigour may decline, even beneath the most flaming zeal and patient labours, as to imperil life itself. End of that quote. Well, what were the symptoms of this decline? Perhaps it is as simple as this. They had forgotten about the Lord. In all their activity, which they imagined was for the Lord, there had been a loss of warmth, joy, and love for Christ. Something in the life of the fellowship had become perhaps businesslike and formal. There was a lot of willingness and focus upon doing things for the Lord, but it was done in a spirit that was not fitting with the Lord. Now, it's not thought at this time that Timothy would have been at the helm of the church. This rebuke, what was going wrong there, was not the man that we know from Paul. What we can see here from the church earning the rebuke, maybe there is something we can see in Ephesians chapter 6 and verses 5 to 8 that are a clue. Let me just read those verses there. Bondservants, be obedient to those who are your masters according to the flesh, with fear and trembling, in sincerity of heart as to Christ. Not with eye service as men pleasers, but as bondservants of Christ, doing the will of God from the heart, with good will, doing service as to the Lord and not to men, knowing that whatever good anyone does, he will receive the same from the Lord, whether he is a slave or free. Had their labours then, maybe, become eye service? Was their patient service done without any real goodwill? They were doing the right things, maybe, but they were not doing them in the right way. And that is very important in the Lord's sight. Did they feel they were doing things ultimately for men rather than for the Lord? Because they're on a hiding to nothing if they were. People will not always appreciate the things that we do. We may not even know the things that others are doing in the life of the church. Sometimes an attitude can creep in where people become cold-hearted and work to rule, if you like, in their spirit. Maybe because it's perceived others are not doing so much as they, or that they are so little appreciated. And then our attitude begins to change. We begin to withdraw our labour, or refuse to do anything unless other people do it too. And it can become endemic. Hurts and slights get magnified into huge things, and the temperature begins to drop. Here is what it should look like in Romans chapter 12 and verses 9 to 13. This is where it's not eye service, but it's unto the Lord. Romans 12, verses 9 to 13. Let love be without hypocrisy. Abhor what is evil, cling to what is good. Be kindly affectionate to one another, with brotherly love, in honour, giving preference to one another. Not lagging in diligence, fervent in spirit, serving the Lord. Rejoicing in hope, patient in tribulation, continuing steadfastly in prayer, distributing to the needs of the saints, given to hospitality. That's what it's meant to look like. The kindly, affectionate manner. But here, perhaps, the loss of that love meant these qualities had evaporated away. Others are not given honour above ourselves. We want the honour ourselves, actually. We're looking for what we can get out of it. Diligence and fervency just dry up. Our service can become slovenly and careless. There is a reluctance, not a willingness in what is done. Now, of course, there can be real grievances at times that need to be addressed. People do not always do their share of the work or bear the burden of it. It can be disproportionate. Of course, at times people do have reasons why they're not always able to help that are perfectly valid or that they have shared in confidence. But tracing our steps back to Ephesians chapter 6, could it be that the Lord had disappeared from their focus in what they were doing? That could have been the issue. They were not doing it to please the Lord. It was eye service, pleasing men. They did not think of him in what they were doing. When they made some acts of self-sacrifice, perhaps they felt disagreeable and grumbling. The Lord might be pleased with what they do, and that he would reward them was actually lost on them. They were not doing what they were doing for him. They were going through the motions, and it showed they had become cold and unwilling. Well, friends, we must make sure that's not us. Of course, we have to keep the balance. We do not become uncritical doormats, as the false prophets and apostles had found when they turned up and tried to foist themselves on the church. The church in Ephesus were not to be treated as fools. They did not believe everything they were told or put up with everything that went on. But we can be warm, while at the same time keeping proper discipline and exhorting each other onwards. We should not make this exhortation into a bit of emotional blackmail. It's not something that the pastor should use to press gang people, demand different parts of the church work, and make the church profile greater. Their labors, as referred to, were probably not directly related to doing evangelism or Sunday school or a youth meeting. It's probably more to do with carrying on under opposition and mild persecution. It was probably about caring for the sick, needy in their midst, and in churches further afield. That was the labor and the patience that they were doing. And so it was more in that line that this exhortation was to go, rather than being a lever to blackmail people into doing more than they probably can, arm-locking people, some form of service that they weren't actually gifted for, or recruiting people with a blunt instrument to engage in some noble service that they may not actually have the time to do without neglecting their duties to family or to some other branch of work in the church. It's to do more with how we treat each other, how we think about each other, how we speak about each other. It's how we bear losses that the world might inflict upon us. Do we endure these things without grumbling, or do we make heavy weather of it? Do we think about other people in their trials and feel for them in it? Or are we selfish in a cocoon where we do not have much time for other people to show them love and consideration? So we are to hear what the Spirit says to the churches, because the address is actually given to every individual. That is its focus, because in the end, the church is only as strong as the individual people in it. It can rise no higher than we, as different people, are able to rise. So there is something very precious that we need to preserve. It is to have a continuing, lively appreciation of the Lord Jesus Christ. We are to think of ourselves and our lives in the context of his love and mercy. We are to stop to think on occasion about the supreme difference he has made to our lives. It's a good antidote, isn't it, to cold-heartedness, that. Where would we have been without him? Look at the lives of non-Christians, for a starter. How weak and how shallow so many of them are. How lacking in anything substantial. We have the Lord. He has loved us, and he has gone to the cross for us. And in covenant love, he has bound himself to us for eternity. If we are to die, well, look what there is before us. We will eat the tree of life in the midst of the paradise of God. That is his promise to each individual that overcomes, that is willing to repent and fight in the path of holiness and service. We're in such a position of strength. From this position of strength, we can love other people. What are losses compared to him. What is a deprivation when we have the Lord for us, offering us eternal life? We need to have him in our view, often basing our lives very deliberately upon the bedrock of salvation through the Lord Jesus Christ alone. May he help us to keep our first love for him, to keep that warm and strong to his honour.